You turn to the book of Revelation. We're in Revelation chapter 17. Grab one of these handouts. We're in Revelation chapter 17, where we find ourselves in the midst of what the Bible describes as the day of the Lord. And that day of the Lord has been defined as the day when the Lord will vindicate himself, the time of God's decisive intervention into history for judgment. And this period of time is unfolded by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 6, all the way down to chapter 19. And within these chapters, chapter 6 through 19, primarily chapter 17 and 18, the Apostle John describes Babylon. This is the second most mentioned city in the Bible. It is referred to about 300 times. And according to Isaiah chapter 13 and Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51, Babylon has to be destroyed in a similar way as Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And since that destruction has never happened in human history, this has to be an event that is going to take place at a future time. So I think Babylon in Iraq is very important. It's going to become a great city at the end time, and it's going to serve as a capital for the one that we read about in the Bible who is going to be opposed to Jesus Christ. So I believe Babylon is going to rise, and Babylon is going to become a major world power. And I believe that is what we're reading about in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Now I want you to notice in chapter 17 what we read. I'm going to read the chapter, and then I'm going to come back to it. Now this is chapter 17 of Revelation, verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls and talked with me, saying to me, come here, I'll show unto thee the judgment of the great harlot who sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and gilded with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said to me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I'll tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was, it is not, shall ascend out of the abyss and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which is wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains upon which the woman sits, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. He is out of the seven, and he goes into destruction. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive authority as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, shall give their power and strength to the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords, King of kings, and they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which thou sawest where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the harlot, shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, when you move into this chapter, we're introduced to this harlot. We're introduced to this evil woman who symbolizes the religious system of Babylon. And when you read the statement as it's given in verse 2, we know, of course, that the waters that we read about in verse 1, those waters stand for, according to verse 15, peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. And then when you read verse 2, concerning the kings of the earth committed adultery with the woman, they became part of this religious system which the harlot symbolizes. So when we read this and we read the way that she is decked in the fourth verse, all of this has the religious trappings of ritualistic denominations and ritualistic churches. And the very fact that she's called a harlot indicates that we're talking about false religion that prostitutes what is true. So when you read this, we're thinking about Babylon. And when you talk about verse 5, and he talks about mystery, mystery ought to be distinguished from the rest, Babylon the Great, mystery, then you read the title, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. So as we stated last week, Babylon is the source of all false religion. So you go back to Genesis chapters 10 and 11, as we talked about last week, and you not only talk about the religion established in Babylon, you also talk about the city of Babylon, as it's emphasized in Genesis chapter 11. But in Genesis chapter 10, as you remember, we read about an individual known as Nimrod. So when I read Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11, I understand Babylon religiously, and I understand the significance of Babylon politically. But when I think about Babylon religiously, think about Nimrod. He was the one who established Babylon, as we're explicitly told in Genesis chapter 10. So when I think about him, Nimrod, you remember he founded Babylon, and tradition says he has a wife, and his wife was Semiramis. And Semiramis founded the Babylonian mysteries, and according to accounts outside the Bible, she had a son, supposedly a miraculous kind of conception, and the son was given the name Tammuz. And we talked about all of this last week in terms of Nimrod, Semiramis, and we talked about Tammuz and what the Old Testament says about all of this. The Queen of Heaven, the worship of Tammuz, as we read about in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So when you talk about these religious practices, they find their connection with this Babylonian religious system. And I'm thinking of Nimrod, Semiramis, their son Tammuz, and all of the things that we read about. So think about the mother-child cult. Goes back to Babylon. The mother-child cult, Semiramis and Tammuz. If you think about Semiramis, she created an order of virgins who became religious prostitutes. That goes back to Semiramis. If you think of Thammuz, Thammuz, according to tradition, was killed by a wild boar and restored to life. All a counterfeit, of course, of the resurrection of Christ. So you think about Babylon, and you think about all of this religious system that was established in Babylon. And then, of course, we understand what happened in terms of Genesis chapter 11, and everybody scattered out. But when you think about Babylon, think about the Persians. The Persians defeated the Babylonians in the year 539. That's when Cyrus defeated the Babylonians with Nabonidus and Belshazzar that we read about in Daniel chapter 5. When you have the Persians defeating the Babylonians, the Persians did not encourage these mystery religions at all. So what was practiced in Babylon moved out of Babylon and went to Pergamum. And when you talk about Pergamum, Pergamum is very important because that's one of the seven churches of Western Asia Minor. That's one of the seven churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So it moved out of Babylon, and it made its way to Asia Minor. It made its way to Pergamum. You think of what happened in terms of this religion. You had crowns. Crowns in the shape of a fish head, worn by the chief priest of the Babylonian cult in honor of a fish god. Now, all of this is in Pergamum, in Asia Minor, in Turkey. And the crowns that were worn by these chief priests bore the inscription, Keeper of the Bridge. Keeper of the Bridge. That was adopted by the Roman emperors, who used the Latin title Pontifex Maximus, Major Keeper of the Bridge. And that same title was used by the Bishop of Rome. If you think of the Pope today is often called Pontiff. And Pontiff comes from Pontifex. So you have all of this taking place in terms of Babylon and then Pergamum. And then we know that the teachers of these mystery religions move from Pergamum and move to Rome. And when they move to Rome, they paganize Christianity. So when you talk about all of these religious rituals and all of this in terms of all of this ritualism, it goes back to its source, and its source is Babylon. Babylon became the symbol of apostasy. Babylon became a blasphemous substitution for the worship of false religions as opposed against the one true God. And then you think about Roman Catholicism and all the things, mother-child cult, all the things that began to evolve in terms of Roman Catholicism. So I think of this in Revelation chapter 17, and I recognize that the original Babylonian religious system became the source of all the world's non-Christian religions, even influencing various, we would say, religions within Christendom. All of this has its origin in ancient Babylon. And when I pick up in Revelation 17 and 18, he is absolutely talking about this. He's talking about what's going to happen in Babylon. It finds its source there in Genesis 10 and 11. It's going to come right back. You remember Zechariah chapter 5. It's going to come right back, all of this idolatry to Babylon, and it's going to be destroyed in Babylon. So when I think of all of this in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, I recognize when I come to Revelation chapter 17, I'm thinking of Babylon politically and religiously. But when I come to chapter 18, I'm not going to read that chapter, but chapter 18 is talking about Babylon economically. And there are many that will say, when you talk about the city that is being described in 17 and 18, you're talking about the city of Rome. But I don't think he's talking about the city of Rome. I think he's talking about Babylon located on the Euphrates River. So when I read this, that's the way I'm going to take it. I'm going to take chapters 17 and 18, not as Rome, Italy, but Babylon, Iraq. I'm going to take it right there on the Euphrates River. I'm going to say, when you talk about chapter 17, all of this is going to happen in the middle of the period of time that we're talking about, whereas chapter 18 takes place at its conclusion. So we have chapter 17, chapter 18. We know it's going to be very ecumenical. We know this religious system is going to embrace all nations and languages on earth as it's described in chapter 17 and 18. So when I read this and I think about the terminology and the symbolism, the very term harlot tells you you're talking about something that is unfaithful, unfaithful to the truth, and certainly unfaithful to the Lord. And when you talk about Babylon, Babylon's going to have political and economic clout. It's going to push for organizational unity. It's going to emphasize doctrine, which all can give support to, so it's all watered down. That's what we read. Now, when we come to this particular text in Revelation chapter 17 and the third verse, we read of this beast. Beast has seven heads and 10 horns, and then he comes back to it again in verse 7, seven heads and 10 horns. But I want you to notice what we read again, beginning in verse 9. Here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And there are seven kings. Now, there are those who come to verse 9 and say, this refers to Rome, because Rome oftentimes is referred to as the city of seven hills. The problem with that is the way the King James reads verse 10. The King James reads verse 10, and there are seven kings. But it doesn't say that. It says they are seven kings. So he's not talking about literal mountains. He's talking about kings that represent kingdoms. So when I read this here in verse 9, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue a short space. Now, I want you to notice, this is a handout, and for those on Zoom, this will be available. This comes from J.A.C.'s in his commentary and his lectures on the book of Revelation. It was published in 1900. And I have underscored what I want to read. So notice the first page. I have it underlined. Notice the first page, and notice what I read. John further saw this woman sitting upon a scarlet beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The beast is the same described in chapter 13. He's referred to here not so much to make us better acquainted with him as to give us a full understanding of the great harlot and her relationships. The wisdom or inner sense and meaning of the presentation is that the seven heads are seven mountains where the woman sits upon them and are seven kings. These are the words which are supposed to fix the application of the picture to the city of Rome, as Rome is called a city of seven hills. But a flimsier basis for such a controlling and all-conditioning conclusion is perhaps nowhere to be found. The seven hills of the city of Rome, to begin with, are not mountains, as everyone who has been there can testify, and if they were, they are not more characteristic of the situation of Rome than the seven hills are characteristic of Jerusalem. But the taking of them as literal hills or mountains at all is founded upon a total misreading of the angel's words. Now look at the next page and look where I have underscored. He does not say the seven heads are seven mountains where the woman sits upon them and there leave off, but he adds immediately, and they are seven kings or personified kingdoms. The mountains then are not piles of material rocks and earth at all, but royal or imperial powers declared to be such by the angel himself. The description, therefore, so far from fixing the application to the papacy or to the city of Rome, decisively settles that it cannot possibly apply to either, for neither has seven such mountains. The late Albert Barnes has written in his notes that all respectable interpreters agree that it refers to Rome, either pagan, Christian, or papal. Of course, he's one of the respectable interpreters, but then he should be able to tell which of the objects he names it is, for it cannot be all three. Most people assign Dr. E.W. Hingstenberg, the great Berlin professor, a place among respectable interpreters. But Hingstenberg says Rome cannot possibly be met by these seven heads. The angel says there are seven regal mountains, seven kings, seven great ruling powers. Now come to the bottom of the page. Of these seven regal mountains, John was told the five are fallen, dead, passed away, their day over. The one is, that is, was standing at the moment, was then in sway and power. The other is not yet come, and when he shall come, he must continue a little time. What regal mountain then was in power at the time John wrote? There can be no question on that point. It was the Roman Empire. Thus then, we ascertain and identify the sixth in the list, which shows what sort of kings the angel meant. Of the same class with this, and belonging to the same category, there are five others. Five which had then already run their course and passed away. But what five imperial mountains like Rome had been and gone up to that time? Is Rome, the world, had but five great, no, sorry, is Rome, sorry, is history so obscure as not to tell us with unmistakable certainty? Preceding Rome, the world had but five great names or nationalities answering to imperial Rome. And those scarce a schoolboy ought to miss. They are Greece, Persia, Babylon, Assyria, and Egypt. No more, no less. So look at the statement again here in Revelation chapter 17, verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains upon which the woman, this false religion, sits. And they are seven kings. Now follow it. Five are fallen. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. Five are fallen. One is Rome. And the other is not yet come, a revived Roman Empire that's going to come out of Europe. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, he comes out of the seven. And it goes into destruction. Then we read, and the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive authority as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Now come down 16. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, shall make her desolate, naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So now they're going to turn upon this false religion. And they're going to do away with it. And then we read verse 17. All of this happens because God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Now all of this is going to happen at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. At the midpoint. The first 3.5 years, false religion will be used. It will be exploited. It will be manipulated. It will be used. But in the middle of that period of time, it's going to change. And the beast is going to stop all of this and demand the entire world to worship him. That's going to happen in the middle of that period of time. So when you read Revelation chapter 17, all of it happens right here. He's going to talk about it in verse 14. He's going to bring us to the end. But he's talking about what's happening at the middle. And then chapter 18 talks about what's going to happen at the end when Babylon is completely destroyed, his capital city. Because when you read chapter 17, verse 14, they shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. He's Lord of lords, King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now, what is it very important for us to understand, and I want to pause here at this juncture. When you talk about this period of time, that's in Revelation 6 through 19, it is all about Israel. It is all about Israel. It is called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. This is all about Israel. It is designed for Israel. It's going to affect the entire world. It's going to affect Gentile nations. But it's all about Israel because it's going to bring Israel to her knees. Israel's going to repent, and Israel's going to plead for the Messiah to return. But all of this is a period of incredible judgment that's going to fall upon the earth. Remember, over one half of the world's population die. Two-thirds of Jews will die. So this is a period of incredible judgment. But it's designed for Israel, specifically Israel, and it's going to impact the entire world, all Gentile nations. Now, what we have to understand is that if this has to do with Israel and this has to do with the Gentile nations, it has absolutely nothing to do with the church. It has absolutely nothing to do with the church. The New Testament never equates Israel and the church. The New Testament never does that. There are no church writers that equate Israel with the church until 160 AD. That's the earliest you can come up with any individual identifying the church with Israel. 160. So when we talk about the time of Jacob's trouble, it's about Israel. It's about Gentile nations. It's not about the church, because Israel and the church are not the same. They are different. Now, this is a little statement that John Wickham put out a number of years ago, talking about Israel not being the church. And when you think about this in terms of Israel and the church, Sabbath is not Sunday. Circumcision is not water baptism. The temple is not of the local church. There's no special class of priest today. We're all priests. There are no animal sacrifices for Christians. There are spiritual sacrifices. The law of Moses is not designed for Christians. There is a rapture, a blessed hope for Christians. That's very different from what Daniel talks about. And Israel always means Israel in the New Testament. There are no exceptions, including Galatians 6:16. Israel is never the church. So if we say there's a distinction between Israel and the church, and I hope all of us say that, there's a distinction between Israel and the church, and there are individuals that think this is not really a big deal, it is a big deal. Someone who thinks that that's not a big deal doesn't really understand about interpretation of the Bible, how you interpret the Bible. That is a big deal. So if you're talking to someone and you're listening to someone teach the book of Revelation who believes Israel and the church are one and the same, he's going to take the book of Revelation very differently from the way that I take it. In fact, if you were listening to that individual teach through the book of Revelation and you're listening to someone like me, you would be wondering whether or not we're reading the same book, because we're interpreting it so drastically different. So Israel and the church are not the same. So when I read Revelation 6 through 19 and I think of Israel and I think of Gentile nations on earth, I'm not thinking of the church on earth, because the church is not going to be on the earth. Now I want you to notice again the little statement that is given in Revelation chapter 1 that sets forth the outline of the book. This is in Revelation chapter 1 and this is verse 19. Now notice what we read. Therefore, write the things which you saw and the things which are and the things which are about to come to pass after these things. Now that is the threefold division of the book of Revelation. The things which you saw would be Revelation 1, the glorified Christ. The things which are would be the seven churches of Western Asia Minor, chapters 2 and 3. And the things which are about to come to pass after these things, that's chapters 4 through 22. Those are future things. They haven't happened. So chapter 1's in the past, chapters 2 and 3, the present, chapters 4 through 22, you're now in the future. Now, this is the divine outline of the book. So when you talk about the church, or what is described here as the things which are, we're in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches of Western Asia Minor. And for those on Zoom, you can look at the back of your Bible and look at Asia Minor and look at Turkey. You're looking at Turkey, and you'll have the seven churches of Western Asia Minor. Now, if you talk about the seven churches, you have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those are in Turkey, but in Asia Minor in the first century. If you think of these seven churches, he is in the Isle of Patmos. He's on that island. And from the island of Patmos, he sends this letter to the capital of Western Asia Minor, which was Ephesus. And from Ephesus, goes to Smyrna, then to Pergamum, then to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And that's what we read in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Those seven churches. If you think about these letters to the seven churches, here's kind of a summary of the information given to the seven churches. And when you talk about them, all of them are rebuked with the exception of two of them, Smyrna and Philadelphia. But every other one was rebuked. And when you talk about the promise, the promise is given to one who is described as the overcomer. The overcomer. Now, if you read John's words in 1 John chapter 5, we know that the overcomer is a believer in Jesus Christ. That is the overcomer. Because the language that is used in Revelation 2 and 3, to the overcomer, and then you have the promise, he uses the same language in chapter 5 of 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 5, he tells us quite clearly, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and that is the one who overcomes the world. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, and 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. So when you talk about an overcomer, someone who is victorious, you're talking about believers. We're talking about believers in Jesus Christ. And I do not believe when you talk about Revelation chapters 2 and 3, I understand these seven churches. I recognize there are seven individual churches. I recognize that they represent seven kind of churches in every generation. And you could also even talk about them in terms of church history, bringing you all the way to Laodicea and the way the church is going to be at the end. But I want you to notice this little timeline, this little timeline. And if you look at this timeline, I want you to notice you have the church on earth. That's Revelation 1 through 3. And then something's going to happen to the church. And we read about a rapture. Now, there are those who do not like that word rapture. But nevertheless, it's really a good word. And it's a word that's found in the New Testament, as I'll point out. So you have the church on earth. And there's going to be a rapture of the church. The church is going to be taken to heaven. And then notice, you have this tribulation. That's Daniel's 70 weeks. That's the time of Jacob's trouble. That's what we read in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. There it is. So all of this is going to happen on earth. 7 years, you remember, 3.5 years, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. We're told this in the book of Revelation. So it's divided into two parts of 3.5 years. Something's going to happen at the midpoint, which we read about. You remember in Matthew chapter 24, Daniel talks about it, Daniel 9, 27. So something happens at the midpoint, what we read in Revelation 17. And then, of course, all of this, in terms of incredible wrath and judgment, is going to happen during the last 3.5 years, climaxing in the 11th hour with the return of Jesus Christ, who established a kingdom on earth, which we'll talk about later on. But I want to talk about, we're on the earth now, and we're waiting for a rapture to happen. Now, when you talk about the word rapture, that comes from the Latin translation of a Greek word that's found in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. So I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians, and I want you to just notice this little word. This is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is in verse 17. And notice what the Apostle Paul says. Then we, the ones living, the ones remaining, and then he uses this word, will be caught up, will be snatched up. Now, the Latin word that is used here is the word from which we derive the word rapture. The Greek word is the word harpazo, and harpazo means to snatch away. So you have it in various places in the New Testament. You have it, for example, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, when the Spirit snatched up Philip, who was near Gaza, and brought him to Caesarea. So he was supernaturally and suddenly snatched and taken from one place to another. That's in Acts chapter 8, verse 39. It's the same word that's used of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, when he's snatched up into the third heaven. He's snatched up to the third heaven. It's the same word that's used of Jesus' ascension in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, when he's snatched up into heaven at the time of the ascension. So when you talk about this word that is used, this word rapture, or harpazo is the Greek word, it means to snatch up suddenly, supernaturally, so that you're removed from one place to the other. So here we are, we're all on earth, and if Jesus were to return as described in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians, we would be snatched up into heaven, and we would be taken to the third heaven when all of these events transpire on earth. So when we move into Revelation chapters 4 through 22, in chapters 4 all the way to chapter 19, we are not on earth. We are in heaven. In fact, in Revelation 19, when Jesus returns, we come back with him. So this entire period of time, you have Jews and Gentiles on the earth. You do not have any church saints. All church saints in Christ are in heaven. I can't say that enough. If you move from Adam to Abraham, what do you have in terms of the race? You have Gentiles. They're only Gentiles. You say, but Abraham's the father of the Jewish nation. He is. But it took some time. The promises were given to Abraham. Then it passed down to Isaac. Then it passed down to Jacob. And then Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Then he had the 12 sons. And the sons became the 12 tribes. So really, when you talk about Israel, you're going back to Jacob, aren't you? Jacob is Israel. And then Jacob is sent his family to go down to Egypt. And they're there for 430 years. And they become a nation. So now you have Israel. You have Jews. Jews? Where does the word Jew come from? Jew comes from the word Judah. Well, when were they called Jews? When Judah was taken into captivity during the Babylonian exile. They weren't called Jews before that? No, they weren't. They were Jews at the time of the exile and subsequent to the exile. They were never called Jews until that time. They were Hebrews, Abram the Hebrew. They were Hebrews. They were Israelites. They were Jews when Judah, Yehuda, was taken away because the southern kingdom was taken away into captivity. Now you think about Jews. So you think of Israel, you think of Hebrews, you think of Jews. So we would go back to Abraham and say, from Adam to Abraham, you have Gentiles. From Abraham on, just with the promise, and Abraham being the father of the nation, would say, now you have Gentiles and Jews. And you have Gentiles and Jews all through the Old Testament. You mean there are no Christians in the Old Testament? No, no. There are no Christians in the Old Testament. They're regenerated Jews and regenerated Gentiles. Then you move into the New Testament. When do you have Christians? In Acts 2 with Pentecost. Now you have Jew and Gentile brought together in Christ. Now you have the church, the establishment of the church. So now you have Jew, Gentile, Christian, church. You have those three groups. You remember Paul's words? Give no offense neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, nor to the church of God. 1 Corinthians 10:32. So you have Jew, Gentile, church of God. So a Jew or Gentile who believes in Jesus becomes a member of the church of God. He's a Jew, Gentile, but now he's a saved, regenerated Christian Jew, Christian Gentile in the church. So now there is Jew, Gentile, Christian, church of God. Jews, Gentiles believe they're in the church of God. The church of God is going to be removed. All Christians removed. Now you have Jew and Gentile. Just like you had before the church was established. You had Gentile, then Gentile and Jew running parallel all the way to Pentecost, Acts 2. Now you have Gentile, Jew, church of God. Church of God is going to be removed. Then you once again have Jew and Gentile. So during this period of time that we're talking about Revelation, we're not talking about saved Christians on earth? No, no, we're not. These are saved Jews and saved Gentiles, just like there were saved Jews and Gentiles in the Old Testament. There will always be Jews. There will always be Gentiles. There will always be the church of God. So you're saying that before this period ever happens, as we read about it in the book of Revelation, you're saying that we're in heaven when all of this happens? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. Does everyone agree with you? No, they don't. So what are the different views in terms of this rapture, assuming that you believe in a rapture, which I do. So assuming that you believe in a rapture, since the word is used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, when does it happen? And who does it involve? Now, there are different views. Let me set forth the views. There is what is called the partial rapture view. And the partial rapture view says the only ones that are going to be raptured at this particular time are the ones who are looking for Christ. So the only ones would be the elite Christians, the Christians who are looking for Christ. They're going to be snatched away. But all the other Christians are going to remain and enter into the period of time that we know as the tribulation or Daniel's 70th week. That's the partial rapture view, which, of course, I do not accept at all. But that's one view that's entertained. A second view. The second view says in the middle of the period of time, after the first 3.5 years, that's when it happens. It happens in the middle, indicated by the two witnesses of Revelation 11, who in the middle of this period of time are killed, and then they're taken up into heaven after their bodies are in Jerusalem for 3.5 days. So there are those who will say there's a partial rapture position that says only those who are looking for Christ are going to be raptured. And then others will say, we're going to go through the first 3.5 years, and at the middle of that period of time, when this beast demands everyone to worship him, that's when the Christians are going to be removed. It's the mid-tribulation position. Now, there's another position that's really kind of an interesting position because it's recently been set forth by not a whole lot of people. But it's called the pre-wrath position. I don't know if you're familiar with the name Martin Rosenthal. Some of you may get his publication. If you talk about the pre-wrath position, the pre-wrath position says that the Christian is going to go through the majority of this period of time. He's going to take it out between the sixth and seventh breaking of the seal before God's wrath is poured out. So we're going into the tribulation. We're in the tribulation three-fourths, and then right before the wrath is poured out, we are taken out. Now that is a very recent position that has been set forth, but it's called the pre-wrath position. The other position that oftentimes, and this is probably the majority, would be the post-tribulation position. And the post-tribulation position says the church is going to go through the entire period of time, and then at the very end, the church is going to be snatched up, and then we're going to come back with Jesus when he returns to the earth. So we're going through the period of time. At the end, the rapture takes place, and we return. So these are positions that are set forth in terms of this rapture. Partial rapture position, mid-tribulation rapture position, pre-wrath rapture position, and then this post-tribulation rapture position. And I would say out of all of these, that post-tribulation rapture position probably would be one of the more popular ones because the church is Israel and it includes all the saints. So this is when it happens and then we return. There is one question that you ought to ask though. If all of that takes place and all of the believers are taken out and we come back with Jesus, who are the sheep? In Matthew 25, when he separates the sheep from the goats, sheep are all gone. Sheep are all taken away. Sheep are believers. Who are the sheep? He returns, and he separates the sheep from the goats. Goats are unbelievers. Sheep are believers. Well, wait a minute. If the rapture happens at the end, and all believers are taken away, and we all come back, who are the sheep? There are no sheep. So why is he going to separate the sheep from the goats? So there are a number of questions that you would have in terms of this position. That's one of them. So if these positions are not right, I don't believe they are, then what position do you hold? Well, I hold to this position, which is what? The pre-tribulation rapture position, which means that the church is going to be taken away before the period of time, before this period of time. So you're arguing for a pre-tribulation rapture position. Is that when the period takes place? The rapture takes place, and then are you saying then this period of time begins? No. No, it doesn't. So when does it begin? It begins when this coming prince signs a covenant with Israel. That's when it begins. So it doesn't begin at the rapture? No. It begins at the signing of that covenant. What's the time gap between the rapture and the signing of that covenant? I think the time gap will be very small. But there is a time gap. You have this, the rapture. All believers taken out. Can you imagine all believers in this world taken out? And think about what the world would be like. And then you have this individual emerges out of Europe. And he signs a covenant with Israel, guaranteeing Israel's secure borders and allowing Israel to rebuild a temple on the Temple Mount. And they begin sacrificing on the Temple Mount. That's when it begins. But we're already in heaven. We're already in heaven when all this happens. So when I move into Revelation chapter 6 through 19 and he breaks those seven seals and the seventh seal, the seven trumpets, and then the seventh trumpet of the seven bowls, we're already in heaven when all this happens. You say, well, can you support a pre-tribulation position? Yes, I think I can. Now remember, I believe that Israel and the church are not the same. I believe that this period of time is designed for Israel. It's designed for Jews. It's not designed for the church. It's designed for Jews. So why would I be here when it has absolutely nothing to do with me? It has everything to do with Israel, Jews, and Gentiles. It has nothing to do with the church. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's all about Jacob. And it's going to impact the entire world. So if you say Israel and the church are not the same, then why in the world would I be here experiencing all of this when it's not designed for the church? It's designed for Israel and Gentiles. But if I were to argue this position, I would begin with the statement that was given by the Lord to the church of Philadelphia. And that is in Revelation chapter 3. And I want you to notice this. And it's in verse 10. Here's where I'd begin. I would begin right here with this verse. Now here's the promise. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing that's about to come upon the whole inhabited earth to test the ones dwelling upon the earth. Now I begin here. I would have to begin with this promise. Now look at the statement given by the glorified Jesus Christ in terms of this church. In verse 10, I will keep you from. Now notice that he's going to keep believers from this hour of testing that's going to be worldwide. It's going to affect the entire planet. To test the ones, it says, the whole inhabited world, to test the, and the word that is used here, katoikao, is the word that is used for people that are settled down upon the earth. And the word is used for unbelievers all over the world. So when I'm reading it, I'll keep you from the hour of testing that's about to come upon the whole inhabited earth to test the ones who are settled down upon the earth. They're dwelling upon the earth. Now, post-tribulationists will say, well, he's going to protect, he's going to guard the believers during this period of time. How can you read that? There are going to be multitudes of believers who are going to be killed. Multitudes are going to be killed. So how can you say he's going to guard or protect believers during this period of time when we know that that's not going to take place? There are multitudes who will die. Do you remember what we read in Revelation chapter 7? Turn over there to Revelation 7. Look at the statement. You read in Revelation chapter 6 of the martyred dead who are in heaven wanting vindication. But look at this in Revelation chapter 7. Verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. They're in heaven now. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four living ones, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these? Now notice this. What are these who are arrayed in white robes, and where do they come? I said to him, sir, thou knowest. He said to me, these are they who came out of great tribulation. They've washed their robes, and they made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits upon the throne shall dwell among them. These are people who have been martyred. These are people who have been killed. Look at Revelation chapter 12. Look at the statement that is found here. Verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. I mean, they died. You read about it in Revelation 6, you read about it in Revelation 7, you read about it in Revelation 12, and Revelation chapter 20. We read about the ones who were killed during this period of time who are in heaven. So you can't read this promise in Revelation 3:10 and say that believers are going to be guarded through the 7 years when multitudes of believers are going to die. So I look at this, and you have to begin with Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. I will keep them from the hour. Now, what does it mean from? From the hour of testing. From. If you look at the way that word is used, that little preposition, say in the Old Testament, it doesn't refer to something that is internal. It refers to something that is external. You're not here. You're somewhere else. So when you read this preposition basically means not just from. It means out of. Out of. It's a preposition, ek. So if I read it, I will keep you out of the hour of testing that's about to come upon the whole inhabited earth to test the ones who are dwelling upon the earth. I'll keep you out of. You say, now wait a minute, because that verb keep and that preposition out of is used one other time in the New Testament. And how is it used there? So would you turn with me? John chapter 17. High priestly prayer of Jesus. And notice the same phrase. This is John 17. This is Jesus praying to his Father the night before his death. And we read in verse 14, I will give to them your word and the world, and I have given to them your word, and the world hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now here it is, verse 15. I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them out of the evil one, from the evil one. Now there you have the word keep, and you have the preposition from or out of. And individuals will come to this and say, when you read this particular statement, look at the way it's used here. He's not going to remove them from the world, but he's going to protect them, keep them from the evil one. And the same construction that's used here is used in Revelation 3:10. So how do you explain it from John 17, 15? Very easily. If you read this particular statement here, the Lord's not asking the Father to take them out of the world. He's asking the Father to keep them from the devil. How are the believers kept from the devil, from the devil's power? How is that done? It's not by removal from the world. It's not going to take us from the world. But what does he do? He does remove us, doesn't he? He does remove us. He does. Colossians 1:13. He delivered us out of the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So he's taken us out and we belong to him. Yes. And John will say in 1 John chapter 5, the evil one cannot touch a believer. And it's all because we've been transferred from one domain to another domain. Spiritually, we're already in heaven. So he's taken me out of the domain of the darkness, and he's removed me and placed me there in Jesus Christ. So I read this. You're not going to be able to use John 17, 15 in order to thwart the interpretation that I've set forth in Revelation 3:10. But here's something else. If you're reading Revelation 3:10, we're going to be kept from the trials of the tribulation. That's what the verse says. But it doesn't just say from the trials of the tribulation. It says from the hour of the trials of the tribulation. Now, if the trials are worldwide, and they are, and hour is what we experience here, how can we be taken out of the hour, time word, that affects the entire world? You have to be removed from the realm of time. You have to be taken out of the world. This is worldwide. So there's going to be a time, a persecution, that's going to affect the entire planet. And the only way that I can escape this worldwide trouble and this time notation is to be in heaven. So look at the statement again in Revelation 3, verse 10, because this is where I begin in terms of arguing this pre-tribulation position that we're not here. And notice again the way it reads. Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept the word of my endurance, I also will keep you out of the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole inhabited world to test the ones who are dwelling upon the earth. Look at the next statement. I'm coming quickly. And when he comes, he's going to snatch us out of this realm. And we're not going to be here. He's going to keep us from the hour of testing that's going to come upon the entire world. And the way he's going to do it is by taking us out from the earth and placing us in heaven. So when Revelation chapter 6 begins, the signing of that covenant, we're in heaven as believers in Christ. Is that the only thing you've got is Revelation 3:10? Are you kidding me? There are all kinds of arguments which I'll set forth, Lord willing, next week that describe exactly what's going to happen. So I'll come back, Lord willing, and deal with this again. We're going to be removed. Doesn't start it. Sign of the covenant starts it. Then you have the 7 years. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the promise of Revelation 3:10. We know it's given to the Church of Philadelphia, but we know these promises were given to all of these churches. And we thank thee that as a member of the universal church, this promise is for us as well. We thank thee that we're going to be kept from this hour that's going to come upon this planet. We thank thee that we're going to be in heaven. We know we're looking for Christ. We're not looking for any antichrist. And so we thank thee, our Father, that we know that the Lord Jesus Christ could come at any moment and snatch us from this realm and place us into that third heaven. Guide us, Lord. Keep that always in the forefront of our thinking, even in this very tumultuous world in which we live. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.